Thank you, music team, so much for leading us, and I trust our hearts are prepared and just thinking about those incredible truths, and now as we turn to God's Word, just to be instructed by the things that He has preserved for us, and so we are just grateful to be able to have His Word so accessible and actually to be turning to a slightly different book this morning than our series has been. So you could be turning to 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a couple weeks off from our study through the book of Acts. I was thinking about how to make Acts 15 work with maybe a Resurrection Sunday message, and thought, you know what, I think we can do probably some different things for that Sunday, so just thinking ahead a little bit. And so we're going to spend a couple weeks here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but you're going to see as we're in this chapter that things will be very connected to the narratives we've been studying in the book of Acts. And so here's just a question at the outset, just to get after the theme of these next couple of weeks. Here's a question. As the church then is acted upon by God's supernatural power, including being granted these gifts, these spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. So in light of those things, how would God seek to protect His church from pride in light of receiving such spectacular grace? And the reason that's such a relevant question is that we're all born with this resonant sinful nature, and from that nature flows a natural and arrogant propensity to esteem ourselves instead of to esteem God and God's work through us. By the way, what a great song to lead us into this this study that we just sang together. That's it. At the end of the day, it's not I, but Christ through me. If we get that, we've got it. We've got it today. And so we tend, though, naturally to esteem ourselves instead of to esteem God and His work through us. And this esteem, what is this? It's essentially a self-focus that seeks self-exaltation through recognition and praise, or it's that which becomes dejected in self-pity when those things aren't obtained, when we don't get the recognition and praise. Both of those, this self-exaltation and the self-pity, has this really self-focus that proves that we esteem ourselves. So once again, due to this pervasive glory-stealing problem of mankind, how would God make sure, how would He ensure that He would receive all the glory for what He has graciously given? Well, this answer highlights, the answer we're going to see here next couple weeks, it highlights a very significant reason the letter of 1 Corinthians was written. We heard a big chunk, right, from chapter 1 during our scripture reading. According to what the Apostle Paul declares there, it is undeniable that the Christians in Corinth had tremendous spiritual gifts, right, verses 4 through 8 there. But it's also undeniable from that opening passage there that they utilized those gifts in a prideful and factious manner, verses 10 through 11. And so Paul notes there that the self-exalting arrogance had led to factions within the body, and a lot of that was through the use of these graciously given spiritual gifts from God. This is why a few chapters later, if you just glance at chapter 4, verse 7, Paul gives these poignant questions here, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. For who regards you as superior? Why does he ask that? Because of the implication of the next questions. What do you have that you did not receive? They've forgotten how they got their gifts. And if you did receive it, you know, those are from God. It's all from God. All we do is from God, and it's for God. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so we can see these themes peppered throughout 1 Corinthians. And just lastly, by way of introducing this book to us this morning, it's important to note that 1 Corinthians seems to be largely a response written by the Apostle Paul to some concerns that were written to him. So this is a response. How do we get there? Well, the first verse of chapter 7, you can look at that. We're going to be ending up in chapter 12, of course, but chapter 7, first verse, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Well, that makes it pretty clear. He's received some concerns. He's writing back about those things. In fact, the "now concerning" phrase appears multiple times in the remainder of the book. So he's just taking some of the key points of the letter he received from the Corinthians and then giving these back and giving some instruction back. And so now go to chapter 12. We're going to be ready to read the first three verses together as kind of setting up what we're going to talk about the next couple weeks. Verse 1, chapter 12, there you see it again, "now concerning." In this case, spiritual gifts, NASB there. "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So let's make some comments about these verses. Verse 1, "now concerning spiritual things," you could say there, which certainly includes spiritual people, of course. Now, we know spiritual gifts are going to be mentioned specifically in verse 4, but that's a slightly different word in the original text. That could be translated grace gifts. In your NASB, in verse 1, gifts is italicized, meaning it's not in original text. You have to kind of supply what the ultimate object is there. So I think it's an all-encompassing kind of, hey, we need to talk about spiritual things. No, some of that is spiritual gifts. And so he continues on, notice in verse 1 here, and this is very ironic, very startling, and it should pop off the page at them in light of what he said in chapter 1. Hey, you're richly endowed with spiritual things in your church. But here he says, hey, not concerning spiritual things, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to stay ignorant about such things. I need to tell you how a spiritual church must think about spiritual things. So basically, he's going to be answering this question: how can spirituality from God be recognized? How do we need to think about spirituality from God, the things of the Spirit? And so then he actually says, you remember your former lives when you were pagans. You had spiritual lives in that. You were led into spiritual things. You can't necessarily trust that. And then he says, hey, first thing you're going to be able to notice when the Spirit is acting upon somebody is what? They're going to refer to Jesus as Lord, and not just lip service, of course. This is genuinely from the heart. Their lives will show Jesus is Lord. And by the way, he is Lord of the church and Lord of spiritual gifts. Implication in this passage. Listen to Tom Schreiner's excellent summary of verses 2 and 3. He said, "Spiritual experiences are not self-validating, for the experience of unbelievers is flawed since they are devoted to idols." So just because someone claims to have a spiritual experience, that's not self-validating. He's going to give the validation tools in order for the church to think about these things. Schreiner continues on. He says, "The work of the Spirit is evident when someone confesses the lordship of Jesus Christ. Various gifts are given by the Spirit, but they are not an indication of one's own spirituality. Rather, they reflect the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit." End quote. That's right. They point to the Spirit's work, not to the receiver. And notice the "therefore" at the beginning of verse 3. It seems to support these thoughts. So, therefore, of course, all who genuinely proclaim Jesus as Lord are spiritual, because a genuine profession like that cannot take place apart from the Holy Spirit. And of course, how could the Spirit lead anybody to say Jesus is accursed? You can't. And so just setting up this chapter, then the apostle here is going to transition into discussing spiritual gifts only after emphasizing the possession of a Spirit-given view of Jesus Christ. Only after that. Now, before we continue on, let me just provide a definition of spiritual gifts. We'll spend most of the next 2 weeks in that topic. This is from Larry Pettigrew's book on the Holy Spirit. He said, a spiritual gift is a supernatural, Holy Spirit-energized ability that is sovereignly given by God for service within the local church. A spiritual gift is a supernatural, Holy Spirit-energized ability that is sovereignly given by God for service within the local church. That's good. That's good. So there's a just a definition, just to kind of wrap our arms around this concept of spiritual gifts. But let's just explore this topic here before we dive into the passage here. And I want to set up just some great hindrances. We've covered these before in different settings. What are some great hindrances to use then spiritual gifts within the body of Christ in a way that God intends? What are some of those great hindrances? Here is a common one. Again, we talked about this before. Some of this is review, but we're in this text on spiritual gifts, so it makes sense right here. The first one is this: spending all of one's time and effort to first discover what the spiritual gift is, what they might have. Perhaps even filling out some sort of questionnaire, which may be helpful in some ways, but just keep in mind, they didn't have such questionnaires for most of the history of the church, and they figured it out. So we spend a lot of time doing that, trying to identify something, and then if it's discovered at all, here's what happens. Well, hey, I've got this lane then, and you know, I'm pretty sure this is my spot. I'm just going to close my ears to any other thing that might come up. Yes, you know, I think about 1 John 3. Yes, I perceive the need. Yes, I have the means to meet the need. But you know what? No, that's not my spot. That's not my lane. You know, I've been told that, you know, here's my spot here. This is where I'm gonna stay right here in this lane. And so what happens is there is way too much focus on the what rather than the how to serve or use one's gift, or even the why. Why we need to. In other words, many Christians are instructed to spend great time and effort seeking to identify what gift they possess instead of what? Serving others, meeting needs of the body. Which what happens at that? There typically gets clarity from the body as to what is edifying and what may not be as edifying. So you get direction from serving. That's why it's been well said, Christians just need to get busy serving one another. That's going to bring forth the necessary insight about how the body is particularly edified or encouraged by one service. That's how you get clarity. But again, instead of doing that, sometimes many are plunged into discouragement. I can't figure it out. Nothing seems to be joyful. To me, nothing seems to just be that smooth. Nothing seems to be taking off in light of what I'm doing. And then there can be an indirect indictment against God that he's actually hiding the identification of our gifts. We're trying. He's just not showing us. If God would show me, I'd do it. Essentially what we're saying is, if you just send me a postcard with the spiritual gift written on it, maybe a checkbox, give me a few choices, then I know. Then I know. The problem is there's just a lot of laziness in there, typically. A lot of selfishness. Remember that self-focus from before. Yeah, it's good to kind of, you want to be edifying to others. It's good to be serving in a way that God calls us to. But again, how would we know that apart from getting busy doing something? And so what's fascinating as we study through text, and we have pretty much studied all of them, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, now Romans 12, 1 Peter 4 as well. What you see in these spiritual gift texts is there's never any of these commands to make sure you identify something. It's always how to use one's gift or gifts. And always why. The motive and the manner are what's taught. Always. The Bible actually assumes the gifts will be implemented within the context of the body of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is very desirous of an edified church. Actually, one of his roles, key roles. And so we have this first hindrance of just this, again, this quest to identify prior to serving, prior to meeting needs, prior to loving one another. The one another's are always applicable, aren't they not? They sure are. These next two will go much quicker. Here's a second hindrance, is that thinking exclusively of spiritual gifts as offices or positions in the church, instead of, remember our definition, the unique abilities that the Spirit of God has granted to be implemented in countless ways. This is what's so amazing about the body of Christ, because you can't just go to another body and just think, okay, hey, I'm going to serve exactly like this in the way that I always have and try to find these people to serve. And like, no, the body is very unique. The needs are unique. So yes, they fit into certain categories, yes, but they're unique because they're unique people. Unique people. So if we think to just really cookie-cutter approaches, or even go so far as every way that some every person has a spiritual gift has an office or some sort of official position, this is going to lead to a high reluctancy to serve, because most people say, well, I don't think I'm called to an office. I don't think I'm called to have some official position. That's right. But again, we're called to serve. We're all called to one another's. And lastly, a major hindrance, and we've already touched on it this morning, is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. This can pop up in a couple different major ways, and this is most relevant to the church at Corinth. Here's just a few ways it can pop up as arrogance. Maybe the one we think of, you know, most often with self-centeredness. Arrogance, we allow our gifts or usefulness to puff us up, to give us an exaggerated view of ourselves. Big time problem in Corinth. Here's another one, jealousy then. Jealousy that some gifts seem to get all the recognition, all the praise, and that you don't receive hardly anything at all in your own estimation. Jealousy. And then thirdly is just laziness, just consumed with our own lives and desires at the expense of what others' needs are. Self-centeredness, of course, is anti-gospel thinking. It's anti-gospel behavior. It tears down things, doesn't build up. So my hope and prayer that when we study this passage, that we'll be on guard against all three and any hindrance that would keep us from being faithful in these things, and will keep us keep us focused on esteeming God's work and the God-ordained diversified unity in the body. And so as you can see in your bulletin there, in verses 4 through 27, we're going to see four reasons that Christians should esteem the God-ordained, diversified unity in the body of Christ. Four reasons that Christians should esteem this diversified unity from God in the body. Look at the first three today, and then save the fourth and final reason for next week. So number one, the first reason is because the diversified unity of Christ's body is accomplished by the sovereign choice of the Holy Spirit. Let's read 4 to 11. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one who is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Now again, just at, as we dive into this section here, he's writing clearly about spiritual gifts, and it's one word in the original text, and it has the word grace as its root. And so you can translate this grace gifts in verse 4. Why is that important to point out? Because they're spiritual in nature. You can call them spiritual gifts, of course, from the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual gifts. But this word is used when it's highlighting the gracious nature of the giving, which is clearly in this context here. The spiritual gifts are unearned, right? They're based entirely on the sovereign will of God. That's what we saw in verse 11. Entirely on that. And so just think about just how this word is even being implemented in this context here, and let's just make this correlation. Of course, we would have a disdain for any false version of Christianity that promotes a taking of God's saving grace with no regard to obeying Christ. In the same way, we should have a disdain for a view of Christianity that says it's okay to claim to be a Christian and be a receiver of a grace gift, but then to not serve others. Equally a problem. And so as we turn our attention to this content of this section, we can note there that at the beginning, Paul teaches that there are a variety of gifts that come from the same God. So in 4 to 6, you see each time the word changes for what was given in variety, so does the giver, right? And what do you see there? A different member of the triune God is identified. Spirit, Lord, God, verses 4 through 6. And so don't be confused here about gifts or ministries, verse 5, or effects, verse 6. These are just they're looking at the same thing, just different ways of looking at the identical thing. It's about the spiritual gifts and how they play themselves out, how they come about in the body of Christ. And so verse 7 here, Paul provides even then more clarity as you look at this verse, just making sure the Corinthians know there aren't just a variety of gifts floating around the body unknown to anyone, but notice there's a manifestation, verse 7, of the Spirit. What is that? A clear display, external evidence from the Spirit. You're going to see the gifts in operation. You'll see them work. And notice the purpose, the end of verse 7 here. This is very important. This is a main theme in the context of chapters 12 through 14. So in the larger context, even notice, for the common good. Everything that's given by the triune God is for the common good of the church or the benefit of all. I mean, that just cuts right through so much of the problems. And of course, this is made even more evident at the end of verse 11, just as he wills, just as the Spirit wills. It's his purposes, his sovereign choice. That's what he's doing in the body. Now, there's a list of gifts given in verses 8 through 10, and the repetition is very obvious in our translation here. They're all from the same Spirit. That's the key for this morning, and again, that brings itself out in verse 11. The Spirit distributes the gift just as he wills. I'm not going to dive into these particular gifts this morning. Why? Because they're not in operation today. God has ceased giving new revelation, and therefore miracles are not needed to validate the new covenant message anymore. That was needed at the beginning because that was just so paradigm shifting, as we're seeing in Acts. Especially once you get to the Jew-Gentile in one body called the body of Christ. The point here in this opening section is that's the same Spirit who chooses how to distribute the variety of gifts to each person to benefit the entire body. David Garland noted this: the Spirit decides who gets what gift and apportions them according to the need of the community, not according to the value of the recipient. There's to be no spiritually elite in the church. Spiritual gifts are not indicators of one's spiritual status. End quote. So can we trust the Spirit's wisdom in the distribution of God's gifts? Can we trust the Spirit in this? Do we believe that he has a good pulse on the needs of a particular church, along with what would be most helpful for us, along with what would promote the common good of the church? Are we convinced he knows how to build Christ's church by giving the grace gifts for the edification of the church? Again, this is going to come about. Our answers to those questions will come about. How do we view our own place in the body of Christ? How do we view others as well? Can we trust the Spirit's work? You know, 1 Corinthians 2, right? He knows the thoughts of God. And so after this section, what we're going to see in the passage is that Paul begins to ground his thoughts in these truths, beginning in verse 12, and this is the second reason that Christians should esteem the God-ordained diversified unity in the body of Christ. Secondly here, because the diversified unity of Christ's body is comprised of singularity despite having many parts. Verse 12. Here's what it says. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Paul just taught in verses 4 through 11, of course, that the gifts come from the same Spirit. They're distributed to each one in the body, but that does not mean that everyone has been gifted in the same way. So verse 12 then becomes the first ground of this teaching as he begins to compare the human body to the body of Christ. This will become much more explicit in verses 14 and following. That'll be for next week. But why does he do this here? Why does he just introduce this concept? Because of this. Both bodies, human body, body of Christ, have many parts that constitute one entity with all of the parts playing a necessary role. That's why. There's the comparison that we're going to see. In other words, just because all the parts are situated in one body, that does not insinuate that all of the parts become the same and are no longer indistinguishable. No, that's not how it works. So many parts, one body. But then look at this last part of verse 12. It might be a little puzzling, right? Why does Paul state the point of comparison as Christ? Because you would expect what there? The body of Christ. Well, he's certainly referring to Christ's body here. There's no doubt about that. The next verse is going to bring that out, and all the verses after that. Here's the point. There's only one body that believers can be added to. Christ. Only one body. Here's another way to think about this. Remember what Christ asked Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9? On the road to Damascus, he's responding to Saul's persecution. Remember what he says there? What is the question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my body? The church? Me, he says. Why are you persecuting me? Christ only has one body. His body, the body of Christ, the church. No Christian can claim to be joined to a body separate from the body of Christ. That's why you can say Christ here. It's the same. One body. Here's something else to consider, as one commentator pointed out. Paul does not refer to believers as a body of Christians. Rather, as the body of Christ. It's all linked to Christ. This will be apparent if you glance over at verse 27. Again, for next week, but just glance there now. Notice the kind of the concluding remark here of this larger section, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So again, just another indication of what he's talking about here in verse 12. And so here's what we need to understand about this verse. Again, Christians do not become identical in form or function just because we're joined to the same body. Here's how the Geneva Bible paraphrases this. The unity of the body is not prevented by this diversity of members. And furthermore, it could not be a body if it did not consist of many members and those being different. Think about it then, just even with the analogy here. There's no way to have something called a body without different parts. You can't call it that. And so how do we need to think about this then in the body of Christ among one another? When you come across people in this body, different burdens, different priorities, you know, all bent on seeking to serve Christ and honor Christ, does that invoke thankfulness in your heart for those differences? Wow, I don't have that burden like that. That's great. Or is it rub you the wrong way? Ah, I wish that person thought like me. It'd be a lot smoother here, a lot more comfortable. We can all just get on the identical page in that way. No, we don't become the same person. We're all seeking to be conformed to Christ's image, right? Absolutely. He is the model. He is the standard. But in terms of spiritual gifts, again, what we're talking about here, yes, one body, different members, different gifts given to the members of the body. And so let's think about it this way, too. If we were actually wishing that everyone would be identical, and probably everyone, like, we want everyone to be like us, you can't call that a body, then, according to this text. You don't have a body anymore. You have something else. Because a body is made up of many different parts, although one. That's his point here. So again, we need to esteem this diversified unity in the body of Christ, because again, the Spirit puts forth the gifts, and there are differences there that are very important for the common good. Every part, which we're going to see next week again, every part has a place in the body. So this is accomplished by the sovereign choice of the Holy Spirit. The body is comprised of singularity despite having many parts. And third reason, Christians should esteem the God-ordained diversified unity in the body of Christ is this: because that diversified unity of Christ's body is initiated by the uniform work of the Holy Spirit. You could even say here the saving work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to see. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, so there you go, another ground here. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now it's easy to see, hopefully, why this is a reason, this verse, for what Paul just taught in verse 12 and the section that preceded it. Okay, of course. Well, the Spirit has done a work. The Spirit has done an initiating work to bring everyone into the body. So that's why he's bringing this here as this ground. Because no one's going to get a spiritual gift unless verse 13 has happened to them. This is the ground of the Spirit's work to initiate the giving of the gifts, of course. But there's a somewhat challenge here in the grammar of the text, and that is to determine the Spirit's exact role as it relates to baptism here. And it's due to how the preposition before one Spirit, so the by there at the beginning of the verse, the by, that can function in a couple different ways. So we have to kind of land on, okay, how is the Holy Spirit relating to baptism here in this passage? But here's what you need to know about this. In all the passages, you do a search of all the passages that refer to the Holy Spirit and baptism, the Spirit is never the one doing the baptizing. Never the one doing it. He is the means by which it is done, or you could say he's the sphere into which one is baptized. Just here's what you need to understand about this. Compare this to water baptism. It'd be very strange if someone came to you and said that they were baptized by water, meaning that the water baptized them. That'd be very strange wording, right? We wouldn't really say that. What do we say? They were baptized by someone with or in water. That's how we would normally explain it. So this is exactly corresponding to what we see here in verse 13, and this corresponds with the wording in Mark 1:8 and John 1:33 as well, which talks about Christ, he'd be the one doing the baptizing, but he'd do so with or by means of the Holy Spirit. This is referring to the spiritual work of the Lord that happens to all Christians upon their conversion to Jesus Christ. That's verse 13. In other words, here's what you can say. At the same time someone is granted a new heart, that person is baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. We've discussed this already, some of this, in our study of the book of Acts. We, as Christians, are not to wait for some sort of second blessing of the Holy Spirit or anything else from the Holy Spirit that boosts us into a more secure or powerful status with the Lord Jesus Christ. No. No, we're not waiting for that. Why? Because we're regenerated by the Spirit. We're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we're sealed by the Spirit all at the same moment we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ and His finished work. That's why. And this should become more clear as we look at the next part of verse 13. Look at this outcome or destination of this baptism, this particular baptism. Again, this is all Christians. At the moment of faith, this happens. What is this? Into one body. Of course, we know this is Christ's body. Same thing at the end of verse 12. Into one body. Now, just a side note here, a membership process in a local church is by no means the way these truths come about. No, that's not how that works at all. It is one way these truths can be verified and displayed, though. It's a key verse for that. Who's in the body of Christ, right? And so he says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And notice where he goes now into the middle portion of verse 13. The Spirit's work is uniform regardless of who is acted upon. Uniform. No matter what ethnicity or sociological background, the person is baptized with the Holy Spirit in the same way as anybody else. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. As it relates then to a spot in the body of Christ, the Jew has no advantage over the Greek, the free man has no leg up on the slave. As it relates to it being in the body and how one got in the body to begin with. It's the Spirit's uniform work. Ethnicity, religious background do not supply some sort of head start in this work. Maybe in our context, you can think about this. Being raised in a Christian home has wonderful benefits. Tremendous benefits, but the Spirit does not need that prerequisite to accomplish this. As it relates to this, everyone's the same. Now look at this last part of verse 13. Unique wording here. I think you could word it like this. Some take it like this as well, some commentators. We were all watered so as to have us drink from one Spirit. You could say refreshed. You could say filled, maybe. Here's another way to put that from Paul Gardner. He said, drinking of the same Spirit here probably indicates the common experience of all Christians of the enjoyment, refreshment, and abundant blessings or grace gifts that the Spirit bestows on all the people of God. It's what the Spirit does in all people who believe. Now, this should be triggering something in your memory of our study of the Gospel of John. Turn back to John 7. This wording here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 has some similarities here. John 7, 37. Remember this part? John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Of course, this is tied to what they were coming for in the feast. He was just, again, diverting all attention onto him. You want to have spiritual resources from God, you're going to come to me. You're going to come to me. These things are pointing to me. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Again, you have some similar wording in John 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Yeah, you're not seeking the right water here. You seek me, you'll be filled. You'll be filled forever. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then, you know, if it ends there, we're pretty puzzled. We wouldn't have a lot of clarity other than just say, okay, there's something just pointing to Christ that he's fulfilling, but John gives us some inspired interpretation. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit. Now you see why we're linking it to 1 Corinthians 12:13. He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And you know, John, we just saw this. It's so rich, even just every word. And he realizes, wait, why did you say were to receive? Why'd you say it like that? Here's why. For, at this point, the Spirit was not yet given in what Jesus is talking about in the new covenant sense, right? It had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had to go. This is where it ties to Acts, right? He had to go to the Father to send the Spirit. So what he said, upper room discourse. The chapter is coming up. And John, I've got to go away. It's to your advantage. If I go away, I'll send you a helper. I'll send you another helper, he says even. So someone like him, not in physical form, wouldn't take on flesh. But I'll send someone who'll guide you. He'll be with you. He'll be in you, actually. That's what Jesus promises there. Spirit was not yet given when this was said because Jesus was not yet glorified. The giving of the Spirit is directly tied to the glorification of the Son after his resurrection and into his ascension. And he sends the promised Holy Spirit. So look back at verse 13 now, 1 Corinthians 12. This is true of all Christians. Again, we're talking about the uniform work of the Holy Spirit. This verse is true of every single Christian. No distinctions. Listen to Murray Harris's excellent summary of this. He said, the focus in the verse is on believers' common and universal experience of the Spirit that creates unity out of diversity. Verse 13 explains how the many diverse parts of the body of Christ are constituted in a single entity. It is by their immersion in one and the same Spirit and by their deriving spiritual nourishment from a singular source, the Spirit. End quote. That's right. If you're in the body, if you're incorporated into the body of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the promise, John 7, you have this promise here that you have this spiritual refreshment, energy, vitality, however you want to take that in your mind. That's what you have. Everyone has that. So there's that initiating work of the Spirit into the body. Do you see what that does now? It puts everyone on a level playing field. This is what the Corinthians were missing. They're doing these rankings on the gifts, not realizing verses 12 and 13 are true of everyone. This is missing it. Missing it entirely. How could you show disdain? And this touches on that Romans 14 teaching a little bit, just on the conscience issues where Paul's making argument there. Hey, you can't push your conscience and treat each other poorly based on conscience issues, based on your preferences in your life. That's someone for whom Christ died. He stands or falls before the Lord. If Christ is willing to die for that person, who are you to say he's condemned? Because Christ says he's forgiven. Same thing here. Who are we to say, oh, you're not spiritual? Well, I'm trying to follow Christ, I'm trying to serve when I can. Yeah, that's not real spirituality though. This right here, this way of serve, this is it. No. How can you get that from 12 and 13? How do you get that? One body, many members. and this uniform work of the Spirit that brings people into the body. This is the joy of testimonies. This is the joy of conversion. This is, again, what that whole process recognizes, these spiritual realities that have taken place. You may not have understood that language in that way. You may not have looked at this verse in that way. That's what that is. It's the Spirit's work. We testify to the Spirit's work. How dare any Christian take the Spirit's work as an avenue for self-exaltation then? Would we say we baptized ourselves into the body? Would we say we provided the spiritual refreshment and vitality that the Spirit offers at the end of verse 13? Yeah, I get that. Yeah, maybe the Spirit helped a little bit, but I really found it. Wow. It's dangerous. That's the arrogance. That's the implication of the arrogance in the Church of Corinth. And so we don't obtain our status in the body of Christ. We don't obtain spiritual gifts due to some personal worth or achievement. It's based on the sovereign choice of the Holy Spirit. For what? The common good of the body. That should humble us. That should humble us. We should feel the weight of the stewardship of that. The 1 Peter 4 sense. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God. Let us found to be good stewards, he says there. And so these verses should be very helpful for us. We should be able to obtain just a right view of our place in the body. Everyone just doing what God has called them to do. Everyone doing, just carrying out what the Spirit has gifted them to do. Yeah, there's differences in those things, but you can't prove some importance distinction. And we're going to see that in verses 14 and following for next time, but these verses hopefully have begun to help us on this quest to esteem this God-ordained diversity in the body of Christ, because we don't want to be pushing back against what God is doing, what God is ordaining, what the Holy Spirit is sovereignly putting into place in the body. We don't be pushing against that. We'd be opposed to God's work. Yes, everybody has their rough edges and things, right? Everyone has those hindrances and obstacles we have to get over. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Absolutely. Everyone has that. But as we're in the right mindsets, as we're esteeming what God is doing, we're going to be a benefit to others, even amidst those things. And we all need that help. We all need that to esteem what God is doing. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you just for this text that just lays things out for us just in a way that we must understand, and understand the body of Christ with these guidelines, with these spiritual realities. So it's just incredible to us that here's something written to a church so long ago that is in many ways very different from us, but of course similar in other ways due to the common tendencies of the human heart. And so that's what is incredible about your word. It is timeless, Lord, and it is purposeful. And you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. So may we be godly in the way that we think about spiritual things, and particularly the spiritual gifts that you have sovereignly and graciously given to all Christians. So may we be found to be faithful, not only in our usage of those gifts, but in the manner by which we use them, so that all the glory goes to Jesus Christ, who purchased these gifts for us. And we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.